When I was attending churches of a charismatic persuasion, one of the big sayings that many people came out with was that knowledge, too much knowledge, you puff up, and too much spirit, the Holy Spirit seemingly, you blow up. Those were the things, that was the sentence that was said. Leaving aside the former, the knowledge, because a case can be made for that, indeed that is a biblical phrase. Turning to the second, too much spirit, you blow up. I would suggest that second phrase is blasphemous. Blasphemous. It actually conveys a ridiculous misunderstanding of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, for many, is seen to be someone, a person who just causes you to have some kind of experience whereby you shake and you fall. Maybe whether you've shaken and fallen or not, you maybe speak some gibberish out of your mouth. I told you a few weeks ago of my understanding of this, that what I termed the petrol pump mentality. Someone hands over a person, fill him up, Lord, fill him up, more Lord, more Lord, more Lord, fill him up, Lord, more Lord, more Lord. Same man on another occasion, standing at the front of a meeting where he was being filled up again, holding his hands like this for minutes and minutes and minutes and minutes and minutes, a long, long time while other things were going on, until eventually, I guess, the blood drains out and the aching starts and you start doing this. That's an experience of the Holy Spirit, you know, because you're doing this. Now you've been empowered because we've seen the physical reaction. But the problem is, and this has been my experience of a lot of this, because as many of you know, I was in for a long time in charismatic churches. My experience of this was, therefore now you're empowered. You've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the problem is when you look afterwards at that person, you look at the life, you look at the consequences of this encounter, of this empowering, of this experience, there's no difference. You see, there's no difference. There's no greater zeal or hunger for the Lord. Maybe there's been a bit of for a time, but it dissipates. It comes to nothing. And yet, when there is a true encounter with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit does truly work in a believer, just as in an unbeliever, when he brings the unbeliever to salvation, when the Holy Spirit works in a believer, just as he brings change in an unbeliever and brings them from death to life, so he brings change, further change, to the believer. Of course, and this is not this morning a sermon looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, but just very quickly, of course he does more than comes in some powerful way upon us. Not that I'm lowering that by any means, that's part of what I want to say this morning. But he does much more than that. Generally speaking, he guides us in our life. He brings us to life, and then he enables us to live that life. But he does more than that. Much more than that. And I would suggest that the most important thing that the Holy Spirit does is to reveal Christ to us and in us. He reveals Christ to us. Jesus himself said, when the Counselor comes, the Counselor is the Holy Spirit, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. To testify about Christ. To bring back to the apostles' mind all the things that Jesus taught them, but much more beside. But most importantly, to reveal Christ to them. Jesus said a little later in John's Gospel, he said, he, the Holy Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. That's what he does. That's what he does. And when we looked before at this, and one of the kind of overviews of this prayer of Paul, which I seem to have had a few of them now, I reminded you that Paul is repeating himself in one sense, not repeating himself, but what he's doing is building on what he's said before. And so he's prayed before in chapter 1, and now he's praying again. And in chapter 1, I pointed out in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so you may know him better. And I pointed out that this is one of the ways in which God fortifies us. He fortifies us against all the challenges of the Christian life by giving us the spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit of wisdom. And that's what Paul is praying for there in that first chapter. And the spirit of wisdom, he comes to increase our wisdom, to increase our understanding of Almighty God, to increase our understanding of the work of Christ. And the more that that's increased, the greater the fortification, in a sense, in our hearts to stand up under trial, under difficulty. And the greater our resolve, if he's done all this for me, if this is who he really is, the greater our resolve to want to grow in Christ's likeness. But he does more than that. He does more than that. We read, and I've just read again, in verse 16 of chapter 3, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. He strengthens us within. And I suggested when we looked at this before that he fortifies us through our knowledge to be able to stand as Christians, but he also fortifies us within by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I said that, I stand by that. It's very true that the Holy Spirit fortifies us in those two ways. But if I left it there, if I left verse 16 there, then I would be guilty of a wrong exegesis of the passage. I would not be bringing to you what Paul is really praying for, what Paul is really saying in verse 16 and then into verse 17. Now, I did it the way I did it at the time for the reason, which I'm about to explain. The reason I did it was because I wanted to raise in your understanding the importance of these verses. So we've come at these verses a few times now because I believe this passage of Scripture is one of the most important passages in Scripture for a Christian in the day that we live in. In the days where we live, where there is so little by way of direct experience, encounter with God amongst Christians, where there's such a coldness in many churches, what we need is this kind of experience. And so I sought to raise the importance of this. You see, there are two problems that you may or may not be aware of, but if you are, then I'm just reminding you of it. If you're not, then let me enlighten you. Two problems we have when it comes to Christian experience, experiencing the reality of God in your life. Not just knowledge, not even heart knowledge now, but the Christian experience. Two major problems. We have on the one hand, those people who are claiming all manner of things come from the Holy Spirit. Fill him up, Lord. More, Lord. More, Lord. The petrol pump mentality, and I don't want to go into that again now, but just to reiterate the fact that many of those people can be right in their hearts. The heart is in the right place. They sincerely want to walk closer with the Lord. They sincerely want the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But their understanding of these things, in many cases, is amiss. Is amiss. But you see, that's one of the problems. There are many who claim all manner of experiences are from the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, and more important for us this morning, is the reaction to that. It's the other extreme. To shun any kind of experience, any kind of warmth, no way, anything like that. personally spoke to a pastor one time, a Reformed pastor. That's the more conservative type of Christian pastor. And I was saying about the need for more real encounter with the Lord, experience of God in our lives. And I was told, there is no more. This is it. This is all there is, this side of glory. There was someone I know who went to another conservative-minded Christian, reform-minded Christian, who'd had some kind of experience, without going into it in great detail, but it had amounted to the fact that in prayer with another Christian, something like what felt like electricity had gone through his body. The whole of his body seemed like it was being electrocuted. There was no pain there. He went to his charismatic pastor to ask him what was it all about, what was going on, and explained in more detail the thought process and the way the prayers had gone in this meeting that he had. The pastor sent him to his wife. He said, you need counsel. Go and see my wife, she's a counsellor. So that's what he was seeing. This same person then asked this, later on, this reform-minded Christian, what do you think that was all about? And the whole thing was dismissed. The devil works in all sorts of ways, was the answer. And there was no consideration of the fact that so does the Lord. So does the Lord. There was no willingness on the part of the reform-minded man to consider even for one moment that this might have been from God. Given that what I haven't told you was that the whole experience itself and what led up to it was very humbling for the person. And there seemed to be a real sense of God in the whole encounter. Dismissed. Dismissed. Because of this, many are frightened. Many Christians, good people, are frightened of any kind of experience. Therefore, it's best to be safe. Best to be safe and to stay in the lukewarm plains of what is acceptable Christianity. Acceptable by those who call the shots, as it were. And the result, I believe, is that many people grieve the Holy Spirit. Many Christians, I believe, grieve the Holy Spirit. And I believe many of these so-called, and I keep using the word reform-minded, or the term reform-minded, let's just say conservative-minded Christians, cautious Christians. But usually that refers to people who hold to the sincerity of the rich truths of the Word of God. But many people like that are so far from knowing any heart meltings of the Lord's presence that they live in an ice age of their own creation. And so what I want to put to you this morning is that what the Holy Spirit does, and what indeed Paul is praying for in verse 16, and then leading into verse 17, I think it's clear, what the Holy Spirit does is he reveals Christ in us. In chapter 1, he reveals Christ to us, wisdom. In chapter 3 here, the prayer is that he would reveal Christ in us. And so the subject, if you like, is Christ in the heart. Christ in the heart of the Christian. And I want to put you this morning, as I've done on more than one occasion with this passage, I want to put you this morning that this is vital. This is vital for our church. Yes, our church. It's vital for every one of you. If you are in Christ, if you are not in Christ, you need to come to Christ, that you might know the very beginnings of these things. But if you're in Christ, it is vital. If you are to be all that you can be as a Christian, if you desire to know him more, You can get theology books. You can study to your heart's content. You can read the Bible from cover to cover and back again and back again and back again on your knees, praying that the Holy Spirit would give you illumination. That's good. That's good. Heart illumination. That's brilliant. That's brilliant. But what I'm talking about now takes all of that knowledge. He doesn't bypass knowledge here. Takes all of that knowledge and takes it to even another level. So are you satisfied? If you call yourself a Christian this morning, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with your Christian life? And how's the work of sanctification going in your life? By sanctification, we're talking about godliness. If I'm a Christian, if I claim to be a Christian, then what you should see in me increasingly is that I'm living more like Christ. Godliness. The Bible calls it sanctification. Is there a work of sanctification in your life? No evidence of sanctification. It's easy to learn the gospel. It's easy to say, I believe Jesus died for me. But part of the evidence that that's true in you is that this work of sanctification is growing. It's growing. And I want to suggest to you this morning that when a Christian meets with Christ in the heart through faith, that this work of sanctification grows immensely more than it does ordinarily. So, firstly, the Holy Spirit prepares the heart for Christ. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The Holy Spirit prepares the heart for Christ. And go further and say, the Holy Spirit must prepare your heart. Must. I knew a young man who liked to argue, liked to debate. Part of the reason for that was he studied philosophy at university. But his view was always this. If he was wrong and there turned out to be a God, because he said he didn't believe in him, if there turned out to be a God and he stood before him, I've got a few things I would say to him, he said. I'll give him a piece of my mind. I've got a list of questions I would put to him. And then, of course, you know the story of Churchill, Sir Winston Churchill, who said, I'm ready to meet my maker. But what I wonder is my maker ready to meet me? Oh, so great a man am I. And I think he was a great man, but I think when he said that statement, I think he was being a fool, an absolute fool. Because such statements, such thinking, is based on ignorance. An ignorance that has God, he's just like us. He's like me. You can challenge me. You can challenge God. Oh, give him a peace of mind. That's the ignorance of man. Now you can challenge human beings. And those of us who might feel bolder than others might put our head up above the parapet, as it were, when everyone's against us, and make our great statement and take our great stand. But you can't do that with the Lord. You don't do that with the Lord. Even though you might live your life, and you might live 90 years, that's 180, believing all your life, all those 90 years, but I'll give him a piece of my mind. You won't. You won't. Sennacherib was invading Israel. He was going to take Jerusalem. Isaiah spoke against him. Sennacherib was king of Assyria, the Assyrians. This is in the Old Testament. And he had an army of, I don't know, maybe a couple of 100,000 men. I don't know how many were in the army, but they were encamped around Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, through his commander-in-chief and so on, was saying, no other God has been able to stand against the great Sennacherib and the Assyrians. You won't be able to as well. Your Lord won't be able to do anything for you. You know what happened that night? The angel of the Lord came to the camp of Sennacherib, and 185,000 men of Sennacherib were put to death. That's amazing. That's incredible. But what the Bible doesn't tell us is how they were put to death. whether it was some kind of rapid plague. Actually, they were dead in the morning because they were lying on the body. So it wasn't like a slow death. It was instant. And I would hypotheticalise, but suggest that what maybe happened is that the angel of the Lord just came and took their breath away. Just took their breath away. God is the giver of life. God is the taker of life. God gives you breath. God takes your breath. And he can do so in an instant. He gives us all our senses. He gives us all our attributes. Read from Daniel. A little bit earlier in the story of Daniel, there was a king. He was the Babylonian Empire. Empire? He wasn't. He was the emperor of the empire. He was a king of the empire. There you are. And Nebuchadnezzar, this had been prophesied by Daniel that it would happen, but Nebuchadnezzar was standing and he was looking at all the kingdom and he was saying, oh, look at this palace, look at this kingdom, look at this marvellous, glorious thing that I've built. I've done this thing. And that moment, he was struck dumb. He was turned into an animal. And by that, he couldn't speak. And by that, he went and he lived amongst the cows. And he started to eat grass. He started to grow lots of thick hair as well. And it wasn't until, I'm not going to read it now, but if you read the account of it, it wasn't until he came to his senses. And it was the Lord who brought him back to his senses. And he recognised that. And then he gave glory to God. And he realised that I've only got what I've got because God has given it to me. You see, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But there's a great man, like Nebuchadnezzar. You and I would probably tremble before such a great man if we were living in his day. He'd do what he wanted to us, humanly speaking. But he's nothing before Almighty God. When a person enters into the presence of God, or God's presence comes upon a people or a person, what happens? Generally what happens is that people fall down. They don't roll around with so-called holy laughter, like you may have heard of in some certain charismatic meetings. They don't do that. They fall, and they're there in fear and in trembling. Now I read from Daniel chapter 10. And the reason I read from Daniel chapter 10 is so that you could get the background to it to see what was taking place there. But let's just think for a moment. Daniel, right at the start of the story of Daniel, he's taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And he's taken captive because he's a promising young man. And so Nebuchadnezzar will have all the cream in his court. Great. He'll be learned in all the arts of the Babylonians and such like. But right at the start, Daniel says no. Daniel says, don't feed me with Babylonian food. Don't give me Babylonian wine. Just give me bread and water. Why? Because of the rituals, the religious rituals of idolatry, false gods and false religion that has gone into preparing all that food. It's wrong for me to have it. It's idolatrous stuff. So Daniel makes his stand together with those who come with him. He stands. Okay, he doesn't speak directly to Nebuchadnezzar, but he stands up. He's a courageous man. Very courageous. But then what do we find in our reading from Daniel? What do we find there? He's unable to stand. His face is on the ground. He's a quivering wreck. Those who are with him, they're probably bold men as well. But they're terrified. They don't see the being that's appeared. But something has happened and they have an awareness of something beyond ordinary existence. And they're in fear. And Daniel cannot speak, cannot stand until he is strengthened. And I put it to you that that is not God. It's merely an angel. An angel sent by God. Yes, his power comes from God. But just think, if an angel can do all that, how much more Almighty God? How much more? How much more? Last autumn, one particular afternoon, when it stopped raining, I was out and I was trying to put wire around my fence panels. I was trying to get bits of wood and screw them to broken bits in my fence panels, and I was doing it very urgently. Why was I doing that? Why do such a thing? Why was I strengthening my fence panels? The reason I was strengthening my fence panels is because I was expecting strong winds. On that particular occasion, they weren't that strong, but they came a bit later, and they were stronger, and even my repairs didn't do any good. And that's the point. Why strengthen? Why strengthen something unless there is a force coming against it that can damage it? There's a hurricane coming. What do? Batten down the hatches. Get everything away. Get yourself, sometimes you have to get yourself underground, don't you? If it's really going to be strong. Why strengthen unless there's a force coming? But sometimes that force can be too great for man. Just as the second knot of wind that came was too great for my fence panels. Sometimes that force can be too strong for mere man. For Christ to reveal himself in the heart of a Christian, the way that Paul is praying for here in these verses, would be too much for you. Too much for you. Too much spirit, you blow up. Blasphemous. But there's a sense in which we can take it here and use it. You can almost say, you would blow up, it would be too much for you. Too much for you. The presence of Christ, without the preparing, the strengthening of the heart by the Holy Spirit for the felt presence of Christ, would be too much for you. Remember last week I read D.L. Moody's experience. He was a great evangelist living in, well, 2 centuries ago now. But he had an encounter with Christ where Christ came to him in such a powerful way that he had to say, "Stay your hand, I can take no more." He could not stand in the presence of God. And so what the Holy Spirit does, and what Paul is praying for in verse 16, is that the Holy Spirit would strengthen you within so that you are able to experience Christ within. He strengthens you with power. And again, it's there in verse 18. He says again in verse 18 that you may have power together with all the saints. Power. The power of the Holy Spirit strengthening you to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This is not talking about wisdom. He wouldn't say that he may strengthen you. He would say that he may give you wisdom to be able to comprehend how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's what he prayed for, isn't it? May he give you wisdom. Well, he's prayed for that in chapter 1. Now he's praying for physical strength and spiritual strength, and especially spiritual strength, so that you can, in a sense, withstand, is that the right word? Be able to experience all the fullness of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit prepares the heart for Christ. Secondly, we come to verse 17 again, where we read, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Christian resembles the tabernacle, in a sense. Remember, we considered that last time we were looking at this whole idea of God dwelling amongst us, that God dwelt in a tabernacle. What was a tabernacle? The tabernacle was a tent. And it was a tent that was given to Israel when they were mooching around, when they were going around in the wilderness. After they'd come out of captivity, after they'd come out of Egypt, there they were 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin. But God gave them this tabernacle. And this tabernacle, effectively, while they were in that wilderness, was the moving place where God dwelt. The moving place where God dwelt. And so too the Christian. Remember I said, The Bible says that if you're a Christian, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes and he lives within the heart of the believer. He lives within the heart of the believer. He dwells there. God is present within you if you know Christ this morning. He's present. Your body becomes a moving place, if indeed you are moving, a moving place where God dwells. Now the Israelites, they would know the tabernacle, wouldn't they? They would know what it looked like from a distance. They'd seen it being built. They'd had the instructions as to how they were to build it and so on. They would know from the distance that that is the tabernacle. And a Christian, from a distance, can look how he or she should. They can look like they are a moving tabernacle, or a moving place where God dwells. God's tabernacle is within. Christians can look how they should. But you know, for the Israelites, when they get near the tabernacle, they know. They experience God's presence because they can see the cloud that the Bible describes as being the cloud symbolizing or marking the presence of God over the tabernacle. Before the tabernacle was built, Moses had a tent built for the same purpose of him to meet with God. And when he would go to that tent, the Israelites would come out of their tents, and their own tents, and look and watch him go. And he would go outside the camp to where the Lord's tent was. And when he went in there, the cloud would descend. And they would know that God was present. And later, when the tabernacle itself was built, there were times when they could feel the presence of God within the tabernacle. But you get close to this Christian. From afar, looks the part. But you get close. Get close to the Christian. And sometimes you ask, is he really a moving tabernacle? In other words, does he really have the presence of God with him? Does she really know the Lord? Where's the evidence for it? Where's the warmth? Where's the fire of God within the heart? Now in our passage, it says that Christ may dwell in your heart. To dwell. Last week we considered God's dwelling, the tabernacle, the temple and so on, as being temporary. But this word that is used in Ephesians, dwell, the Greek word, carries with it this meaning. That it is a certain, fixed, a durable dwelling. It's a certain place. It's a fixed dwelling. It's a durable dwelling. In other words, it's not something temporary. Lord, do not take your spirit from me. That's not the case. It's fixed. It's durable. It's lasting. And then we read that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And the word heart here means the very centre of your life, your personality, your intellect, your emotions, your mind, the inner you. All that is within. Indeed, in verse 16, he said, in your inner being. It's the same kind of thing, different word, but the same kind of thing. All that's within. So Christ, the prayer is that Christ may permanently dwell in your hearts. Permanently. But that could give the wrong impression, because that could suggest that he isn't now. If you're a believer, he is there. We're talking about something beyond. Something beyond what happens to a Christian on coming to faith. The Holy Spirit comes and lives within the heart of the Christian. They're saved. They're glory bound. But here, Paul is praying for even more than that. Even more. Paul's prayer is that we might experience that permanent presence of Christ. So we might know his presence. And he says that we may know this presence of Christ in our hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, the first verse, it's one of those memory verses. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we believe. Sure of what we hope for, certain of what we believe. And yet the Bible speaks about you of little faith. Many sermons I've heard talking about people with little faith. They're still saved, but they have little faith. Yet Hebrews tells us that faith is being sure, being certain. In other words, there are those who, they're saved, they have faith, but they also have mixed with it. And that faith carries with it that certainty, but also mixed within their minds all the doubts and other things. And sometimes they think, oh dear, how can I be a Christian the way I am? How can this, is this really so? And so on. But faith is there and it's certain. But the greater the faith, the less the doubt, and the greater the certainty. So much so that strong faith is able to say, not we believe, but we know. We know. That is the terminology that is sometimes used by the apostles in the Bible. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. We know we've passed. It's not we believe, we hope, fingers crossed, maybe, just a chance. Sometimes I'm not sure, I cross my legs as well. We know, he says. We know. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes right at the beginning of chapter 5, now we know that if the earthly tent, this body, if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. Not we may have or we hope we have a building from God. An eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. We know. We know. How's your faith this morning? Do you carry that certainty? Well, the doubt's very strong. And the faith, yes, it's there. But that certainty is not a bold voice in your heart. There are times when you want to say, we know, but you feel. Such faith, strong faith, brings that certainty. And the presence of Christ dwelling in your heart through faith, in the way that I'm speaking about this morning, brings an incredibly increased measure of that certainty. So that you can say, as Paul said, who experienced the fullness of what he's praying for here, we know, we know, we know. So therefore, Christ comes to dwell in our hearts through faith. We know, we know. It becomes not just a belief that Christ lives in my heart. We know because we are experiencing his presence. We may not be able to answer intellectually, make an intellectual argument for the being of God or whatever, but we know. We know. And nothing can ever shake that from us. That's why so many thousands of people have been martyred, because they could not be shaken. And people wanted them to be shaken, because they thought this will disprove what they're saying. They're saying we know, we'll prove they don't know. We'll burn them, or we'll do this to them. Do it. We know. We know. By faith, Christ becomes a reality. And that is what Paul is praying for. The living reality of Christ. This is spiritual intimacy. Spiritual intimacy. There's a woman and she says, I think he loves me. But does he really love me? And then there he is. He takes her out to a lovely place. And there's all sorts of things going on around him. But he's only got eyes for her. Better look, watch where I'm looking. His eyes are riveted on her. They're riveted. She knows he's captivated by her. There's all sorts of other things going on, but he's captivated by her. He's only interested in her. He's not interested in anyone else. If you've seen a modern version of Pride and Prejudice, there's a bit early on in the film where the two main characters, they're dancing, but they're at sort of fisticuffs, as it were, but they're dancing, but the producer wants to convey that something's taking place here. And so as they're dancing and conversing, slowly what happens is you lose all sense of the other people until they're the only ones in the room, literally. The camera just has them two in the room dancing. And the idea is conveying to you that something's being born here. Love is being born. Even though it wouldn't appear to it from what's being said, there's a bond. A bond that's being begun. Spiritual intimacy. Complete focus on one another. There's a child, and his father has gone away and been away for some time, and the mother says, well, you know your dad loves you. He loves you. Maybe even gets a letter saying that, I love you, son, can't wait to be back, and whatever. Or, I love you, daughter, can't wait to be back, and that kind of thing. So he's been told that. He's been told that time and time again. But then daddy comes through the door. Hopefully opens it first. But he comes into the house. People always say that, don't they, through the door. Comes into the house. And he sees a little child. He grabs a little child up into his arms. And squeezes. And that little child knows. They're experiencing that love. They're experiencing the love of their father. And when Christ comes to the heart, what can I say? That's exactly what he does. That's what he does. He overwhelms us with his person, with his presence, with his love. And it's not like anything on earth, which is why the Holy Spirit must strengthen us to receive him in that way. D.L. Moody, remember, he said that experience he had of Christ coming to him in that way, well, it's almost, he said, almost too sacred to write about. So I rarely talk about it, he said. So intimate, so personal. You don't go round saying to your friends about the most intimate times with your loved one, do you? You wouldn't dare do such a thing. You wouldn't want to do such a thing. I remember being in a place one time where men were doing just that. I left. It was disgusting that a man could talk about his wife in that way to another person. These are things that are shared just between the two of you. But what we're talking about here is something that is beyond words. It doesn't bypass knowledge. It doesn't bypass the internet. You see, this is a problem with so much in the charismatic world. So much experience is just fill him up. And I'm on the floor and I'm rolling around or something. And I'm just having an experience. I'm having some kind of physical, I don't know, manifestation of something, whatever. But I'm just feeling things physically. Things are happening to me physically. But I get up afterwards and maybe I'm still skipping around for a little while. Or I told you one time about a bloke who couldn't stop doing this. You know, become a Christian. You know, like me. You know, and he was doing that at work, apparently. How ridiculous is that? But there was nothing of God in him. Nothing of God. When Christ comes in this way, yes, there will be the physical experience in that sense. But so much more beside. So much more beside. It's beyond words. Look at verse 19. Grasping the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It surpasses, it goes beyond knowledge, you see. It doesn't leave knowledge, it takes knowledge with it, but in the end it goes beyond that. It goes beyond, we're entering into that which I can only say, I have to say, is mysterious. Mysterious, what can we say about these things? Only the person who has encountered this kind of experience with Christ. But even such a one, Paul was not permitted to say. Paul was not permitted to speak. Words in the English language cannot convey. And so, you may not have known this kind of intimacy. Have you? And this is often a check on what's true and false. The person who's ready to gab about it probably hasn't. Because the one who does, the one who does. It's between them and the Lord. He goes on to say, doesn't he, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. There's nothing beyond this, this side of glory. Now try describing love. Can you describe love? Paul can't. 1 Corinthians 13, all he can do is say certain things, well, love is like this, or say certain other things, well, love isn't like that. He can't hit the nail on the head in one sentence. You can't describe it. Well, nor can Christ's presence be described. Many Christians, I believe, may experience such encounters with the Lord on their deathbed. I believe many Christians will experience and do experience Christ coming in this way at such a time as that. But this is not just for a deathbed experience. This is for now. This is for here and now. Paul is praying that they may know this now. And the person who experiences Christ in this way, their life will be transformed. Remember Spurgeon, what Spurgeon said, what I quoted last week, Charles Spurgeon, a Victorian preacher in London. He said, there is a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the world. So there's someone who's in the world. They're not saved. They're not a Christian. There's a Christian. And it's not that they're a better person. It's grace has come. And grace has given them life. And they're totally now completely different to that person. There's such a distance between them. Because this person has life, this person doesn't have life. Spiritual life. But then here's this person with spiritual life. And there is as much for that person who has spiritual life, a distance between that one who has it and that one who doesn't, as there is between the one who has it and the one who is experiencing all the fullness of God. The one who is knowing reality of what Paul is praying here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that surely has got to make a difference to how you live. It has to. And indeed it does. There's a person, if a person knows they're in love, what does it do for them? What does it do for them? For me, when I knew I was getting married, one of the things it did for me was, at last, someone will have me. But it certainly puts a skip in your step, doesn't it, at the very least. But what about the person that you love? What will you do for them? Do anything for them, wouldn't you? Do anything for them. You love them. They mean so much to you. And how much more then when we transfer that to Christ? How much more with a person who has the heart, their heart filled with the presence of Christ? How much more with that person knowing the love of Christ and knowing their love for Him immeasurably increased? What desires to live for Him? What greater, and I know I've said this many times, but what greater incentive is there in living the Christian life? What greater incentive is there in shunning the things of the world, in throwing off, never mind your list of do this, don't do that, never mind all that, all the traditions and all the rules and regulations, that goes. Some of it can be useful. But when Christ is revealed in this way, that is the strongest incentive for godly living. Because you don't want to do anything to displease the one whose love you have felt in such an intimate way. And so you can face trial, you can face difficulty, you can overcome temptation. I'm not for one moment suggesting that you become perfect, because that doesn't happen this side of glory. But this is the greatest way to live the Christian life. It is beyond saving faith. It is for all. May have power together with all the saints. Not Fred and Joe, who are very important elders. Or Steve, who's an archbishop, you know. None of that. It's for all believers. And it's by faith. That makes it even more wonderful, isn't it? It's by faith. It's not by gifting. It's not by prominence. It's not by position or standing or rank or anything like that. It's by faith.